Church, chapter 5, that is. Today our study is verses 1 to 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5. You'll find it on page 1050 in your pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the care of the apostle in writing these things, important matters, to these people of old who we love so much. But we know, Lord, that you are the one really writing and that we are among those whom you love so much. And so we pray now that your word would come to us, that you would open our minds and our hearts, that you would shine the light of the Holy Spirit on the page and in us, that we might not only understand, but we'd believe. We'd enter into the salvation taught of in this passage. Bless us as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stephanie and Ray left the suburbs for a safer home, they thought, in the country after they were burglarized when they were on vacation. However, a visit from ex-convicts Matt Johnson and John Douglas Rainey proved that Stephanie and Ray were no more safe in the country than they'd been closer to town. Johnson and Rainey were hosts of the Discovery Channel show, It Takes a Thief. And the ease with which they broke in and stole valuable property week after week before a national audience shows how vulnerable anyone is to a trained and motivated burglar. Now, their example shows why the expression, a thief in the night, is one that invokes fear and dread. Well, it seems from Paul's letter to these Thessalonian Christians that they were also worried about what might happen to them on some dark night. Earlier, Paul had addressed their concern about believers who had died. They didn't get that. How did that work with the salvation and the coming of Christ and people have died? Will they be saved? And Paul dealt with that at the end of chapter 4. But now he responds to a second concern, this time about the timing of Christ's coming. Verse 1, now concerning the times and the season, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Now these two words, times and season, the Greek chronos and kairos, correspond roughly to the length of time, chronology, and then the sequence of events. The Thessalonians were concerned about what was going to happen, the timing and the events of Christ's return, lest they should be unprepared when Jesus came. Now, Paul responded by reminding them that he'd covered this topic very thoroughly during the time he'd been with them. You have no need for me to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware, he said. And here's what he taught them before and reminds them now. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Now, before we would criticize these ancient believers for fretting over a matter they'd been told about very plainly, we should remember the sober nature of the subject. Now, back in verse 15 of chapter 4, Paul had written about the coming of the Lord. Now he describes that same event with a designation, the day of the Lord. Now, if we understand the meaning of this term, we will better understand their concern over the timing and sequence of events in its coming. The day of the Lord is an expression with its origin in the earliest prophetic writings, and it signified the coming of God to judge his enemies in a violent and fiery wrath. The 8th century BC prophet Amos was writing to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. It was a wicked people. The rulers were wicked. The people were wicked. And they talked about God being for them. Oh, God will come. And he said, no, in your wickedness, you could expect the opposite. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, he said, and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Amos 5:20. You see, the day of the Lord is the time of reckoning for sinners who transgress God's law, and for enemies who oppress God's people. The people Amos was writing to were those very kinds of people. They should not be so happy at the thought of God's coming unless they should first repent. Ezekiel spoke in a similar way. He wrote, "It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Ezekiel 30, verse 3. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets would often speak about the day of the Lord, and that prophecy would be fulfilled in a great event that would happen. There were a variety of them that happened during the Old Testament time. You think of the great events of 701 BC, an event that Christians should know about, a big event in redemptive history, when God judged Israel and then the southern kingdom with the invasion of the great Assyrian army. And in 701, Jerusalem was besieged. It was the day of the Lord. But it was also a day because Hezekiah prayed to God, along with the prophet Isaiah, when God delivered his people. And you know, on that night, God struck down 185,000 enemy with the angel of the Lord. It was a kind of day of the Lord. And a picture, all of these Old Testament days of the Lord were a precursor, a preview of coming attractions of the great and final and ultimate day of the Lord, the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew Young describes it as a day of wrath and destruction for rebellious individuals and nations, and at the same time, a day of salvation and deliverance for his people. The deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib is a biblical model of how salvation this way will work. Now, dispensational scholars will seek to distinguish between the day of Christ, which brings deliverance to the church, and the day of the Lord, which is a cataclysmic judgment on the wicked. And that distinction is mandated by the pre-tribulational eschatology with its two-stage return of Christ. First, Christ raptures the church secretly out, and then comes the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation is the day of the Lord, where the wicked are judged, but that itself just begins the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on earth, and then there are more events at the end. Now, I bring this up because this is probably the dominant understanding of these things in our own time in the evangelical world. And yet the theory becomes particularly strained when they try to differentiate, as they must, between this kind of language. On the one hand, the day of the Lord, and on the other hand, the day of Christ, Philippians 1:10. Or even between the day of the Lord and the day of the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5:5. It turns out that this is an arbitrary distinction. And one place you'll, in fact, this is refuted many times, and many passages can refute this whole idea that the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord are different events. One of the best is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. There Paul speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, and then he defines it in verse 2 as the day of the Lord, showing that the two are, in fact, the very same event. You'll see a similar thing in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, and 7, which shows the Lord coming, the effects are both judgment on the wicked and simultaneously the deliverance of the godly. It is one event, the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. Moreover, it's not one of a number of events somewhere along the way towards the end. According to the Bible, the day of the Lord is the end. Listen to the Apostle Peter as he uses language virtually identical to Paul's. And he shows it is the climactic cataclysm at the end of history. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord is the day when Christ returns, yes, to save his people, to judge the enemy. It is the end of the history of the world as we have known it. Now, the Bible's teaching on the day of the Lord tells us, therefore, that the history of which we are a part is going somewhere. That we are on a linear trajectory that has a predetermined, definite destination, and we will not be able to avoid it. And this contrasts with the prevailing unbelief of our day, based upon the theory of evolution, which holds that history has no goal and it has no meaning other than that which sovereign man should give to it by his own decisions and labors. Ravi Zacharias rightly says, a philosophy of meaninglessness is an unavoidable consequence of the atheistic starting point. And yet the Bible assures us that the opposite is in fact the case. Just as history had a definite beginning in the sovereign act of creation, so also will history have a definite end in the sovereign return of the Lord, who will gather up all things and who will show the completion of all of his will for the earth. John Lilly writes this: "Now is man's day. Now is the day of man's ambition, the day of man's pleasures, the day of man's judging, the day of man's glory. And as Psalm 10 says, God is not at all in man's thoughts. How great the change from this to the day of the Lord. Then, as Isaiah 12 says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day." Now, since the day of the Lord will culminate all of God's purposes for history, it is essential that we Christians not shrink back from declaring the day of the Lord. We must not fail to tell the world that there is a day of judgment that is coming. And I find that Christians don't talk about that much today. Why? Because the culture does not like that. It's intolerant. It's rejected. It's likely to result in the loss of friendships, scorn, abuse, maybe persecution. Nowadays, it might actually be outlawed. I remember when I was ministering in Philadelphia, I took the train to work. And at the train station I came to in downtown, there was usually a woman, I don't think it's unfair to describe her as a wild-eyed woman, who held up a large placard, and the placard visually depicted the burning up of the human race in the final judgment of God. And I remember thinking, you know, that is a theologically accurate statement, depiction. I did not think, however, it was particularly effective evangelistically. And I didn't see many people. I think most people kind of quickened their pace and looked the other way. I will say this, at least she had the boldness to state the truth, which is what most of us will not do. And maybe God would use it. I think it's the best way of doing it. But at least maybe God did turn some hearts that way. And we must avoid the opposite extreme, which I think is more common, of neglecting to tell the world what it needs to know: the day of the Lord is coming. You know, it's evident that Paul had given priority to this doctrine. He wasn't in Thessalonica very long. This is not like Ephesus, where he was there for years. In Ephesus, he says, you know, I taught you everything. The whole counsel of God, I gave it to you all. I was there preaching 3 hours a day, a biblical definition of a long sermon. And I didn't leave anything out. Well, he doesn't say that about Thessalonica. But he certainly, in the time that he had, he did not neglect to teach them, apparently quite thoroughly, about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord bringing judgment to the earth. Well, what we need to do is, like Paul, we need to combine the witness of God's wrath and judgment with the offer of free grace through Jesus Christ. That's what was missing from the woman's sign, you know. We need to tell the world of judgment. We need to tell them that that judge has first come as Savior. And he's borne on the cross the sins of all who will turn to him, that we would be forgiven, that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ would be for us not a day of wrath, but, as Paul says, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, the Thessalonians were asking about times and seasons because they were concerned about being prepared for God's judgment. John Stott comments, they thought they could most easily get ready for Christ's coming in judgment if they could know when he would arrive. That's pretty logical reasoning, but there's a problem with it, Paul says, and that problem is, verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, the point of that analogy is that the Lord's return will arrive at a time and in a manner unforeseen by the world. You know, this is the problem with thieves. They don't tell you when they're coming. They don't tell you in advance how they're going to break into your house. They don't give you advance warning. And here Paul is reproducing the teaching of Jesus that he gave to his disciples shortly before his arrest and crucifixion. There's a great consistency even to the structure of Paul's teaching, and the structure you'll find in Matthew 24 and in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' end times teaching on the Mount of Olives. Here's what Jesus had said: concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so in many ways, the Bible plainly declares that it is not possible for us to know the timing of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that plain teaching, however, has not kept history from being littered with those claiming to have inside knowledge, either through their own investigations or some revelation that they got and the apostles did not, about the timing of the coming of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples. In 1833, William Miller, in upstate New York, published his belief that Christ would return in the year 1843. That was 10 years later. And he began publishing. It became quite a big movement, the Millerite movement. And thousands of people were committed to this. It was a nationwide phenomenon. And as always happens, 1843 came and Christ did not return. So they did what always happens. They changed the date. April 18th, 1844, that passed. And then they were quite certain, they revised their numbers and revelations, it would be October 22nd, 1844. Thousands of followers anxiously gathered, having sold all their possessions, we would give them the credit at least of consistency. Now, the failure of that event was known nationally, it was a nationwide event, as the Great Disappointment. And as always happens, theories were spun to explain it in various doctrines. That Millerite movement was the precursor to the still thriving Seventh-day Adventist movement today. Those are the origins of that denomination. G.K. Beale notes a similar occurrence in 1992 when a group of Korean Christians so strongly expected Christ's return in October of that year that they sold their homes and gave away all their goods. But Jesus did not honor their timetable. And when he came, this often happens, they were so despondent, they had so invested their whole faith in this projected date, in this case, that many of them took their own lives, a great tragedy that could have been avoided. Beale notes that without exception, the expectations of each of these groups throughout history have been dashed. Now, today, the Rapture Index can be accessed on the internet. You cannot make this up. Offering you and me advance warning of Christ's return by means of a point scale for activities associated with the end of the world. The website describes itself, I quote, as a Dow Jones Industrial Average of end times activity and a prophetic speedometer. The higher the number, the faster we're moving towards the occurrence of the pre-tribulation rapture. Well, as of last night, the number was 180, a near record. The label to go with 180 was fasten your seatbelts. So I give you the prophetic word of the Rapture Index for your edification. Well, both Jesus and Paul emphasize the unforeseen nature of the Lord's coming. But I do want to say this, because I don't want to mock these brothers. There's something, there's a commendable attitude at least among the Millerites and among these mistaken Korean brothers and about the Rapture Index, because at least they have this, the biblical attitude of expectation of the coming of Christ as something that we are told should be coming soon. Yes, it's unforeseen, we cannot predict it, but throughout the Bible, the expectation is whenever it comes, it's going to be soon. You see this in the Old Testament. Isaiah warned wicked Jerusalem of the day of the Lord, Sennacherib's invasion. Here's what he said, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come." Ezekiel gave a similar warning about Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem. Wail, alas for that day, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. Zephaniah added, Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near, near, and hastening fast. Now what is true, what was true of those earlier, more limited judgments, is equally true of the great and final day of the Lord in the coming of Jesus Christ. Even it should be true, I don't know, like Paul, I have no idea when Jesus is coming back. Even it should be maybe hundreds of years from now. That is, of course, possible so far as I know. At least for me, it is near because I'm going to die. And the expectation of God's judgment is as close to us as our next breath. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Now, some scholars have made quite a lot of Paul's use in 1 Thessalonians of the first person plural when speaking of Christ's coming. Go back to 4:17, and he says, "We who are alive, we who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Now, the claim is made that Paul erroneously believed and taught that Christ was certain to return in his own lifetime, and that he was disappointed by his mistake. Well, not only is that, of course, a typical assault on the inerrancy and authority of the Bible, it's also refuted by Paul's own teaching in our passage. Paul plainly states that he does not know when Christ is going to return. Christ will return like a thief in the night. And yet it does point out that the Christian attitude towards the day of the Lord should be one of excited expectation. Anthony Hokema puts it this way: the believer should live in constant, joyful expectation of Christ's return. Though he does not know the exact time of it, he should always be ready for it. Isn't that what we get in the last book of the Bible, and the last chapter of the last book, and the second to last verse of the entire scriptures? The Lord Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And the expectant believer answers, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Revelation 22:20. Well, as Paul and other biblical writers explain it, the result of Christ's unforeseen coming will be sudden destruction on those who are unprepared. Look at verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now again, Paul's mirroring the earlier teaching of the Lord Jesus. Jesus compared the world on the brink of his return to the ancient world unprepared on the brink of Noah's flood. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. Now, Jesus is not teaching it's eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with marrying or giving in marriage. But his point is that the world will be oblivious to the demands of God and to the looming threat of danger against all the rebels against God's rule, for the simple reason that the world cares only about itself, its own worldly concerns, its pleasures, its ambitions, its worldly pursuits. Does that describe you? If so, see the peril in which you are living. It's the same thing that keeps people from thinking about Christ today. It's the devil's best tactic. You think of C.S. Lewis and his clever, very insightful book, The Screwtape Letters. One of the advices the senior devil gave to the junior devil was, if possible, don't say anything about spiritual things at all. And dope them with materialistic things, with sensuality, with pleasures, with activity. That's how you keep people destined for hell. And so it is, in fact. The same attitude now of worldliness and sensual preoccupation that keeps people from wondering about their souls, on that day it will leave them unprepared for the coming of the Son of Man. Having not thought about God and eternity now, having given no concern for the well-being of their souls, they will receive Jesus suddenly like a thief in the night, and it will be sudden destruction. In virtually every judgment recorded in the Bible, you see this, that the unbelievers, having turned from the light of God's truth, are therefore in the dark about the devastation about to strike them. The problem is not that God has not warned the world. Jerusalem was warned by Jeremiah of Babylon's coming, and there were false prophets who mocked it. Jeremiah 14:13, they said, "You shall not see the sword, you shall not have famine." And Jeremiah 32, they actually convicted Jeremiah of treason and threw him in a cistern to get him quiet because he was telling the troops that they needed to repent and that they were going to be defeated in battle. So too, Christians may be called unpatriotic today because we say, no, the state will not save you. The only hope we have is in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Peace, peace, they cried. Jeremiah complained, when there is no peace. Well, certainly today, the secular prophets of unbelief take the same stance in mocking God's claims of coming judgment. Ben Witherington argues very interestingly that this expression, Paul says, there is peace and security, will be on that lips. Witherington suggests that was probably a political slogan heard in the Roman Empire of Paul's day. In fact, it was probably something that was particularly said in Thessalonica. It turns out that a couple of decades earlier, there had been some major security problems in Macedonia. There were complaints to the emperor, and the emperor had made a big deal about beefing up security, and the imperial slogan in that part of the world at that time was peace and security. Does it remind you of anything? As the campaign commercials fill the airwaves, Peace and security is the message of those who seek power in the world. Well, Witherington writes, Paul must have thought, what foolish slogans, what vain hopes when the day of the Lord is coming. Christians today, especially in a political season like this, we should not be caught up. We should not be overthrown by utopian promises, whether they come from the left or the right. We should be involved in our civil government. We should care. There are more biblical and less biblical candidates and solutions. We should care and vote and be involved. But my friends, there is no endeavor of man that is not uncorrupted by sin in a hopeless way. The only peace and security comes through Jesus Christ, and it comes to those who hope in him. And yet, notice that Jesus puts it. It's not really so much secularist dogma that blinds unbelievers. More so, it's worldly materialism and sensualism. One commentator writes, unbelievers only believe what they can see. As they cannot see the judgment of God approaching, they dismiss it as fantasy and scaremongering. You've heard that. They're deaf to the warnings of God. They're absorbed in their own selfishness. They are utterly blind to the judgment that is hanging over them. Again, this highlights the urgent need of Christians to declare the judgment of God on all sin, the need of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, according to the Bible, this sudden day of the Lord will bring utter ruin and devastation. Peter foretold a cataclysmic cleansing of the world in fire. 2 Peter 3:10, again, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We get the same picture in Revelation 6:15-17. Supernatural upheaval, and the dismayed, ungodly rulers seek to hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I see, on that day, all the treasures gained by a world of sin will be lost. It will all be plundered by the thief who comes. It will all be replaced by the wretched prospect of what Paul calls eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. 2 Thessalonians 1:9-10. Well, Jesus cited Noah's flood as a type of the future judgment. People were leading their self-centered lives. They were oblivious to God's threatened wrath. And then the flood came and it struck them and swept virtually the entire race away. Jesus said, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Notice again that it's the ungodly who are swept away. It's the believers who are left behind for salvation. And the future day of the Lord will bring that kind of disaster only by fire instead of by rain and water. Now, we've noted that the day of the Lord will be unforeseen and it will be sudden. But notice what Paul says in verse 3 as well. He adds a third feature that it will also be completely unavoidable. There will be no escape on the day of the Lord. And he makes this point by reference to a pregnant woman in her birth pangs. Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Well, daunting as labor is today, in the ancient world, it involved dreadful suffering and a serious danger to the life of the mother. And Paul's point is that once the contractions begin, the painful labor is inescapable and irreversible. I remember in our last delivery, I won't give you too many details of my wife's childbirth. She's looking at me right now. But I remember this very well, that the doctor said, well, we have plenty of time. Let me go back and check my patients. And I was going, no, don't do this. This is our fifth delivery. And the doctor went away, and Sharon started to go into labor. And I remember saying to her, stop. I'll let you imagine the look on her face that she gave me, and I don't remember exactly what she said, but the point was there was no way to do so. And so will it be on the day of the Lord. It will be irreversible once it starts. Philip Arthur writes, once the end of all things is upon us, then it will be too late. For those who are not prepared, they will not escape the inevitable outcome. Well, realizing then that once the day of the Lord has appeared, it will be too late to get ready. It brings us back to the anxiety of the Thessalonians. They were concerned to be ready for Christ's coming, and so they were wondering about the times and seasons of this great event. And Paul answered that the way to be prepared for Christ's coming is not to know the date. You cannot know the date. The only way to be prepared when it comes is to have readied yourself in advance, to have prepared yourself by making use of the provision that God himself has offered, giving us salvation through faith in his own Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world once before and died for the sins of all who trusted in him. I think one of the most unfortunate features of a great deal of end times teaching today is the notion that Christians must ready themselves in some special way that is more or involves, goes beyond trusting in the gospel. How many times shock therapy sermons are given to youths, Christian youths, suggesting that they're caught in some sinful act when Christ returns? Well, then they'll be swept away despite all their faith, despite all they've trusted in. They weren't acting right at that moment, and they will lose it all in the judgment. And yet the biblical call to readiness is not a call for a special intensity beyond that of simple saving Christian faith. What does the Lord Jesus say in his promises? He assures us that readiness for the day of the Lord may be achieved right now. We may be certain that we are ready for him to come, that we have nothing to fear when he comes. How? Simply by turning to him now for forgiveness and eternal life in simple saving faith. Listen to Jesus, John 5:24. Let me say this. If you find yourself being plagued by fear of Christ's return, here's a good verse for you to memorize. John 5:24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Does he say may have? He says has. Does he say will have? No, has right now. Eternal life. And then he amplifies it. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. John 5:24. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. What is John 3:36? Another great verse assuring us of an immediate, instantaneous, eternally secure salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, to be sure, those who prepare for the last day by believing in the Lord Jesus not only receive forgiveness of their sins, are not only justified through faith alone, they're also born again. In fact, the only reason they believed is because they were born again. And so there's a regeneration goes on that most definitely plays out in our life. And so if somebody says, "Oh, I have nothing to fear. You know, I went down to the altar call. I invited Jesus into my heart at a certain day." I don't belittle those things per se, but if that's all you have and there's been no changed life resulting from it, the question is, did you believe? Because saving faith, which alone secures us forever, will also bear the fruits of a progressively changed and changing life. And Paul gets at that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Those who ready themselves for Christ's return by trusting in him are those who subsequently are living in the light of Christ and his word and his saving grace and power. And so unpreparedness for the day of the Lord is a feature of life in the darkness of sin and unbelief, whereas readiness characterizes the life of light in Christ and of salvation. And yet, let me emphasize again that the believer's readiness for Christ's coming does not consist in special, meritoriously additional acts of fervor and zeal, but rather through the salvation that every sinner receives when he or she turns to Jesus Christ in saving faith. In other words, while believers look with dismay and anxiety over the world and its giddy blindness when judgment is coming soon, we may be certain of our own readiness right now. How? Simply by trusting in that same Lord Jesus who is coming then and who speaks to you now with the gospel offer of salvation. Believe in him and you will be saved. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Give yourself to him and receive his saving work for yourself. And you can know that when he comes on that great day to come, it will not be for your judgment, but for the finality of the salvation that began at the moment of your belief. Well, for all who have stepped out of darkness into light by trusting in Jesus, Paul concludes with an all-important statement, a statement that should change our attitude completely about the day of the Lord and the coming of Jesus Christ. It's in verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." What's Paul saying? He's saying this, that everything I said about the world and the danger of the world and the peril of the world and the experience of the world and the ignorance of the world is completely reversed once you've come to faith in Jesus Christ. For the world, it's completely unforeseen. They had no idea it was coming. But that is not true of the believer in Jesus Christ. We do know it. It does not surprise us. The last thing it does surprise us, because we've been longing for it. We've been expecting it. We've been calling out for him to come. We've been living in a conscious awareness that this world is going to end in our salvation when Jesus returns. We are no longer ignorant. Now we live in the light of the knowledge of the coming of Jesus Christ. And for the world, he comes as a thief in the night. He's going to take away all the idols, all the wicked things they have loved, all the carnal things, even good things that were raised up ahead of God. It's all going to be lost. But Jesus doesn't come as a thief in the night for a Christian. No, for us, it's the day of the unsealing of our inheritance. This is why Jesus says, "Why would you store up treasures on earth? Oh, it's okay to use the things of the world, but that's not what we're buying into. Let's store up treasures in heaven because we are co-heirs with God." Here's what Paul says in Romans 8:17. "A believer is an heir of God and a fellow heir with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him." No, it's not the day when we are despoiled. It is the day of our inheritance. What a great reversal comes. "And the day of the Lord brings sudden destruction and defeat to all evil worldly powers. But the believer looks to that day as a time of our vindication, our deliverance from all that plagues us now, our glorification, the restoration of all that we have lost, and even more in this world. Though the ungodly will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, Paul says that Christ comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who believe." 2 Thessalonians 1:9-10. In fact, according to Paul, not only believers, but also the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's Romans 8:21. Now, Paul says that the day of the Lord is the creation's own deliverance from the curse of mankind's sin. And therefore, Paul puts it this way, Romans 8:19, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Eric Alexander points out two things about that statement. I want to conclude with them. The first is that the longing creation sets an example for believers who are bound up for salvation with Jesus Christ. As the cosmos itself expresses eager longing for that coming day, so we should also live in conscious, joyful expectation of the day of the Lord, the day in which Christ will be glorified in us and we will be glorified in him. That's an example for us from the creation. But then secondly, Alexander points out that this expression, eager longing, the creation has eager longing, actually falls short of Paul's real point of what he really is expressing about the creation's attitude. Let me quote him. He says this, "The language expresses the idea, really, of someone standing on tiptoe. The kind of thing people do when they're waiting for someone to arrive at an airport or a train station. There are crowds of people there. So when someone is waiting for a friend, perhaps a fiancé, he is on tiptoe, peering over people, anxiously, expectantly waiting. That's how the creation is pictured. The whole cosmos is standing on tiptoe, groaning, waiting for the liberation of the glory of the people of God." Well, that's the example from creation given to us to emulate as we anticipate the coming of Christ. Now, the day of the Lord is not unforeseen to those who have received in faith the word of God. Christ comes not like a thief in the night. No, it's our long-awaited King who comes to set us free and to bring us into his glory. Or to change the metaphor, we are the bride who awaits the arrival of her beloved groom, who comes to whisk her away on a wonderful life of joy and love. Yes, therefore, we wait on tiptoe. And you and I, when we walk outside, I do this when I'm flying in planes and I'll see the clouds and we look up into the skies above us, we should cast a glance to the clouds looking for maybe just now the first gleaming of the glory of the coming of the Son of Man, for he is coming soon and we will see him. Alexander concludes, so we should set our hearts on that day and walk through this world as men and women who eagerly, like the creation itself, which is teaching us a lesson, wait for the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we would be like anybody else, completely blind to reality. How often we live as if we were. And so we thank you for your loving care and giving us your word and telling us things that we or anybody else could know nothing about. But you know. You are the sovereign God who has ordained all things, and you rule over history now, and you are bringing all things to your glory on that day. Father, would you cause us not to be asleep? Would you cause us to live awake to reality? Would it change our attitude to the world and people around us? Should we make sure that whatever else is true, that we've given a witness to the judgment, your wrath against sin, but then to the great provision you've made at such a cost, the loving gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, would you cause each of us to ready ourselves for that day, trusting in Jesus to be our Savior. And then, Lord, knowing ourselves ready, would we no longer live for the toys of this world, but would you set our hearts on the glories of the things of the kingdom of God, our eternal inheritance. And looking to that day, Lord, we say with the saints of all ages, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in his name. Amen.